Good evening. I'm glad you all found a seat. I hope that it's not too crowded for you tonight. I've been challenged a lot lately. Ever since God had the privilege of having me serve as an elder here, it hasn't got any easier. I think God's maybe saying, okay, you want to do that. Let's see how you're managing with your new role. So if you were to pray for me, pray that God would still bless me and sustain me. But one of the things I've been challenged with, and I put something on Facebook that today I asked the question on Facebook, why do Christians want to be Christians without being Christians? A lot of people understood that. But before we begin, let's open in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that you are with us, you sustain us, you do all so many things to make our hearts glad. You give us nice homes, food to eat, so many things that I know are brothers south of the border here have been celebrating recently Thanksgiving. But Lord, most of all, we are thankful for the cross and what it does to sustain us, to empower us, to help us live, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but Lord, to have the power over sin in our life daily. So as we open the word together, we pray that Holy Spirit, your ministry would be involved in teaching us and guiding us as been promised in the word of God. Looking forward for that to happen, Lord Jesus, we give this all to your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Does the sun rise? The question, does the sun rise? Most of us would, yesterday morning it rose, and the morning before that, and I say, well, that might be a real experience, but it's not quite true. If you look at it, the earth rotates on its axis and the dark side comes, and as it comes to meet the sunlight, that's what we see as a dawn, but it's really the earth rotating on its axis. And sometimes I think we need to differentiate between what is a real experience and what is a true experience. And sometimes the other question I ask about our Christian experience is perfection real true Christian spirituality? I think after reading John, what we read, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, we have to say there's a little more to the dimension of real spirituality than coming to church on Sunday and then showing off my halo, making sure it shined, and doing whatever, if you're good at memorizing, you know, expounding scriptures. And I think we have to consider that God wants a little bit of humility from us, because those areas where we're not so good at, the areas that we find ourselves having to need God's help, having to deal with sin, that's a whole other ministry that God has right now. That, yes, there is freedom from the penalty of sin, but salvation also includes victory over the power of sin in our life. And guess what? If we have the humility to recognize that, then we will be getting somewhere. Because God's ministry in our life right now, Jesus Christ, is seated at the right hand of God. He's our intercessor. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us apply the message of salvation, not just that one time of conversion, but daily, to try to meet the claims of God in our life. Now, what's the lesson going to be tonight? What if I said it was going to be like what I did? It's about pronouns and conditional statements. Now, I can see a lot of people wanting to get a pillow and go to sleep. But John's, he starts off his epistle by not an introduction like Paul. If we could get that up, the first, the first click. Now, this the font looked okay on my computer. I think next time I'll make sure it's a little bit bigger. I hope you can see that. But John starts off his epistle by saying, what was from the beginning? Now, the word beginning just does not mean first sequentially. What it does is it can mean that which is of first importance. What does that mean? When the Americans, when they refer to the First Lady, it's similar to that word. It doesn't mean the first American woman. It means the one of primary importance, married to the president. And that's a hint of what John is trying to do here, what was from the beginning. It can mean both things. Like in Colossians 2:10, Paul says, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head, this word that's translated here, beginning, overall rule of authority. But in John chapter 2, it says, this beginning, the same word, of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. One time it can mean first sequentially, one time it can mean more that of first importance. But here, it's usually in the verse, chapter 1, verse 1 here, it means both things. It means first sequentially, but it also means that which is of first importance. Why is that important? And that's an important question. Because the readers were being challenged. They were trying to adopt Christianity to the philosophy of the time. It's called Gnostic philosophy. They were trying to make it more palatable to the general mindset of the time. And so John gets a little upset here, but he's trying to tell them, no, the message, that which was from the beginning. But he starts off with, usually in grammar, when you have this kind of pronoun, it's trying to explain something. You mention a subject and then you try to explain it. But John doesn't get into the subject until verse 5, when he talks about, in him there's no darkness, God is light. But he's trying to whet the appetite. What this is like, I guess it would be if your wife comes home and has spent a lot of money on different things and might want to try to hide it. She might say, not this would happen to anybody, but what she might do is ask a question, you know who I met at the shopping mall? And so rather talking about too much spending, you talk about the person that you met. This is kind of the device, literary device, that John is trying to use here. He's whetting their appetite. What was from the beginning? And even in English, this word beginning is arche. That's where we use it in the English language today. Our arch enemy. It's not your first enemy. It's the enemy, your biggest adversary. Archangel. Those are some of the uses of it. But he's whet their appetite now. That which is from the beginning. Next. What we have heard. This whole section, he's trying to, all the what's, there's what we've, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen. He's got a lot of what's here. But the thing that he's trying to establish here is the message that was originally received is being changed. Gnostic philosophy said that, yeah, heavenly's good, earthly's bad. Anything to do with the flesh, the earth, no good. So we'll ignore that and just concentrate on, we'll go on a mountaintop and just contemplate nice heavenly thoughts. That's a bit extreme, but that's what the philosophy of this time was trying to do. And it was changing from what John had originally preached to his readers. And I'm just going to go down a bit of a rabbit trail here. This is kind of application before the end of the message. But right here, I want us to consider, why go changing? What causes us to change from the message? There's a lot of things that have happened. You see revival. You see God working in spectacular ways. There's growth. And then all of a sudden, maybe a little later, you see just things going down a bit. Why does that happen? It's a good question. The way I would apply this to keep true to what John MacArthur calls the specific message of the gospel, there's a number of ways that cause us to change that we have to be vigilant of, careful. We could use those words. And one is culture. One of the observations I've made is if you look at religious TV or Christian TV, you get a perspective of Christianity that makes me wonder. For instance, as a society, people in the West, the average person here, all of us, there's been never more wealth shared by the common person any time in history, anywhere in the world, as what we have in the West. Yet what do you see on religious TV? Well, if you want God's pleasure in your life, you've got to have more money. Just ask him and he'll just pour out his blessing. We tend to just adopt the culture. And a lot of people think if we impress the culture with more money, man, we're just going to have lots of people come in. But that's a slippery road to go down. We have to not just take everything for granted, but we have to be like the Bereans. We have to go and search the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. But how do we get equipped to handle culture? Well, go to the Word of God. I'll read for you 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "In whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, John MacArthur says, trying to describe what it means, the god of this world, what it means, or this age in some translations, "The current world mindset expressed by the ideals, opinions, goals, hopes, and views of the majority of people. It encompasses the world's philosophies, education, and commerce. And the god of this age," he says, "is Satan." So when we try to impress the world, we have footballs on Sunday night, see if the Argos win the Grey Cup or not, or whatever. When we try to do that, who does it say that the god of this world is? Are we giving in to the tricks of Satan when we just mindlessly take the world's success and try to fit it into a Christian mold? This is what the readers of John's epistle were trying to do. Take Christianity and put it into a mold that would be palatable to the people of the time, the philosophy of the time. That's what we don't do. But the Bible is a little bit more than what we don't do. What do we do? Well, in the same book, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, tells us what Paul had done to try to counter the culture of this time. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ." If I pictured Paul talking, I could almost see him figuratively grabbing the thought, throwing it down, and destroying it. A saying that I have is, Christianity is not for spectators, it's for participants. And I think this is part of our Christian life, to do what Paul has suggested, to take those ideas, to take those speculations, philosophies, match them up with what the Word of God says, and destroy them. Have nothing to do with them if they don't match up. We're children of the light. We have to do what God expects of us to do. So that's a response to culture. Okay? Recognizing who the god of this world is and what God's expectation of us is. Sources of change. Another thing that causes us to change, that moves us away from the gospel, is just sin. Well, maybe not sin, but the deceitfulness of sin. It's very tricky. One thing that, I'll talk from my personal experience, so I won't malign anybody here, but I know in my life, sometimes we can come very good at having a very spiritual point or argument to mask our lack of following Jesus. But one example that Jesus challenged the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, I'll read to you from the Gospels here. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" And what did they do? "For do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And at this point, sometimes I try to imagine the dynamics, the interaction. I don't know if this has happened, but I can almost, if not Jesus, at least the disciples going like this, and they still don't get the point. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' the money that they are supposed to use to take care of their aging parents, he gets out of taking care of them by just saying, 'Oh, that money's devoted to God. So long, see ya.' Then he needs not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men.'" So we have to be careful not to drift trying to rationalize our sin like the Pharisees did, because we could find ourselves drifting quite a ways. Now, the next one that I have here, pride of learning and facts, is something my wife was here, she'd be able to tell you that this has been a struggle for me. Too often in the past I've tried to win arguments rather than lead people to the Lord. And so you have to be careful how you approach. Remember, you're an ambassador of the King. Your opinion is not what matters. It's the will of our Sovereign, of our Lord. But Paul, if anybody, should have been proud of his learning, but we'll see by example what he did. Now this is from Acts. Paul's at Athens. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deity.'" Now, he had contact with the society, and he understood the culture. But the next statement, we have to remember, they thought he was proclaiming strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. His message never ever changed. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Knowledge isn't bad, but unless it accomplishes something, is it really going to benefit us in any way? Now, some of the things that Paul was looking at when he wandered through Athens, there's a list of things: the altar of the 12 gods, altar of Zeus Agorius, temple of Aphrodite Urania, temple of Apollo, temple of Ares, temple of Athena, Delphinian, names I can't even pronounce, Metrune, the old temple of Athens, the temple of Olympian Zeus. And that list goes on and on and on. And so all these attempts by the Greeks in Athens to try to find out what truth is were, to him, just idle babbling. Now the response to the people in Athens, some reacted, but Paul never gave up the truth of the message to try to be appealing. He kept to it. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, later in the chapter, verse 32, it says, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. And the next statement I really like, because whether he was appealing to everybody or not, it says, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. He didn't care how appealing he was. He just saw the Spirit of God moving and changing people's heart. And people came and said, I want Jesus and this resurrection. So whatever we hope to gain by education and all this knowledge, what is it good for if it's not leading people to the Savior like Paul? Paul, among anybody, he had the best training that Judaism could have offer. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the foremost rabbi at the time. He lived and grew up in Tarsus, which was at the Athens of the East. If you ever saw a map, all of the Roman Empire went through Tarsus and then expanded out to the nations east of them. He would see, it was a very metropolitan city. He would have seen things that most people in most parts of the Roman Empire wouldn't. He knew, and of all people, God had probably prepared him more than anybody else had ever been prepared other than Moses for the task of seeing churches established throughout the whole Roman Empire. But the last, so what we have so far, we have the pride of learning that causes us to drift, replacing obedience and whatever else God expects of us, sin and culture. And the last one that I have that causes us to change from our original message would be carelessness and drift. Changes happen very little at a time. You know our missionary to Spain, Isabel Leach? Well, her parents used to live not too far. They've gone to be with the Lord now, but not too far from us. We shared gardening as an interest. But Isabel's stepmother, Ruth, talked about, she remembered when the YMCA used to have evangelistic street meetings. And now Christianity or the Bible really has no part in the YMCA. And you can almost picture the drift of the organization a little bit at a time until after a while the program became what was important, the sports program and the original intent to reach the kids for Christ sort of just drifted away. And you usually hear things like, why not? Or, is it really that bad? And sometimes, and I think that's the most effective way that our adversary has in making us ineffective, is just a little bit at a time. So that after a while, unless we are vigilant, we find ourselves, how did we ever get that far off the mark? So these are some of the things that cause us to drift, and what John is also hoping to correct among his readers. Next, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes. Knowing that John is trying to address the threat of the Gnostic philosophy, he's establishing his argument almost one brick at a time. He's still, if you were a reader, you're going, okay, what was from the beginning? Okay, what's your point, Paul? John, what are you talking about? Just a minute. What we've seen, what is it that you've seen? Come on, John, tell us. What we have seen with our eyes, like he keeps asking this question or making these points, and he's trying to establish, just trying to get their attention. But the important thing is this beginning message that he was originally trying to establish, it's important that John is addressing it and saying, don't drift. Don't try to go away, because this message is the right message because I heard it. I heard our Lord Jesus speak it. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw Him tell it to us. Next. And then it gets a little more specific now. What we've looked at and touched with our hands. Okay, John. Just what is it you're talking about? We still don't know. And he says, concerning the word of life. That word is logos. And you know, a few hundred years before what was happening here, philosophers started to use this logos, this what we translate word, to mean something akin to the meaning of life. So when John is trying to establish this here, he's saying, what we've looked at and touched with their hands concerning, and it's like saying for us, the meaning of life. He's actually trying to do something now to catch their attention because they would understand in a very real way what logos or what word really meant. And then he says, and this life was manifested. Now this word manifested, it's like a sheet being uncovered and you find out something that's hidden and you see what previously was hidden. And this is what he's doing with the message. He hasn't really declared it yet. They've probably got an idea he wants to talk about Jesus Christ. But this message that was previously hidden to people in times past now has been revealed or manifested to us. And this next. And he tells them, basically, this is the message that we've been talking to you about. What we've seen and testify and proclaim to you. But the next statement is very telling. Each one of us here, 200 years from now, will pass away and will be with the Lord if the Lord doesn't come to take us away. But when you talk about somebody with eternal life, it's like a bombshell. What does that mean? Well, eternity means deity. It means God. He's referring to God. He's trying to establish now that this message, which will end up being about Jesus Christ, is really about God. So even though Jesus Christ was earthly and according to the Gnostics bad, being God as well, he's trying to establish that this is the message that you've got to listen to, and without it, you're lost, you're doomed. Next. And as if to establish that he's talking about deity, he says, and this life was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, revealed. And the contrast here is with philosophy. Who is the originator of any philosophy? Fellow human beings. And the difference with us, with our Christian message, is that it's been revealed to us. Because anything in the past that we've come up with, it's always doomed to failure. It's always wrong. That's why we need God to help us out of our morass or whatever you want to call. He has to help us to find the truth. Because without it, we end up to something like Hitler's Germany or whatever. We always seem to mess up. That's why he wants to stress that the message, this message that was from the beginning, this original message is important. Next. And as if to, next. And again. Okay, one more. And as if to put, I don't know if it's icing on the cake, but one final brick in his argument. He says, and in this way, if you follow what he's saying, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And he adds, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. So he's establishing Jesus Christ is important in this message. Just because he's earthly or had an earthly part to his ministry, you can't dismiss him as being unimportant. And only God is important because he is God. Next. And right now, I could imagine if I was a reader getting a little frustrated and asking, okay, let's get on with this, John. But he says, these things write so that our joy may be made complete. You know, I always picture me, okay, John, I'm glad you want to be happy, but what is the point to all this? Next. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. What's your first reaction to that? That seems like a pretty simple grade 2 Sunday school lesson. Like what? He's building up all this time for the first 5-6 verses of his letter, and this is his message? That's the first thing that came into my mind, but remember, he's trying to battle the fact that anything earthly is no good. So he's trying to establish that. Now, God's major ministry was through Jesus Christ who was on this earth. But remember, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Next. Now, from now until chapter 2, verse 2, he tries to get at more the meat of the message. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that's something that these philosophers could agree with. If we're close to God, we're not going to lie and not practice the truth. Simple. The Gnostics could believe that too, but it's almost like John is trying to pull in his readers, reel them in a bit. Next. And again. So it says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Okay, if we walk in the light, there's a condition there. Two things happen. We have fellowship with one another. We have a close relationship with each other. And for his readers, this would be significant, another bombshell. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What I like about these if statements, if you take the result, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, what is it linked to if we walk in the light? That's interesting, especially for the people, the readers here, because they're saying the problem to their lack of relationship with God now is something earthly like Jesus Christ. And right now, the philosophers of the time might not be in too much opposition with John, but the next one would really, I think, baffle them. Next verse. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. After imploring the readers concerning the importance of living the life, of walking properly in Christ, we are told that, in spite of all that, we have sin. We have failures in the Christian life. The biggest block in Gnostic philosophy was trying to deal with those failures humanity has. But all they did was ignore the bad stuff and just try to show how good they were. Who does that remind you of? Kind of like the Pharisees, the religious elite at the time of Christ. Instead of doing like Paul says in Romans 3, For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. They tried to take the law and show how wonderful they were. But the very person that the philosophy was dismissing now is their secret, should be their secret to living a good Christian life and pleasing God. So at this time, what would the readers be saying? Okay, you told us we got to live the life, but you say we have sin. Like, how's that going to work out, John? How does a human being then do something to please God? I don't get it. We have sin. We like this Christian message, but what are we going to do? What's the answer? And so John, right now, is saying, okay, I'll tell you. Next. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how it's done. This is our responsibility. When we come to Christ now, this is what we're expected to do. But what's required of us to come to that point of confessing our sin? It's a word that begins with H. Humility. So when we come to church, he said, I like to shine my halo a bit and show off to everybody. But what should church actually be? A place where my brother here can pray with me to help me deal with those things in life that don't please the Lord. That's what it should be. We're in this journey together. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8 when he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh for the sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. And what's the opposite of that? If you were logical, you would say, well, if you're perfect, then you will live. But what does Paul say in Romans? But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So he's reaffirming, saying the same thing that John is saying here. We have to have that humility that will cause us to accept the Spirit's activity in our life. Say, Bob, you got this sin you got to deal with. You got to get somebody to pray with you, your wife, whatever, and deal with it. Jan, can you help me? This is the approach. And so are you beginning to see what maybe true spirituality is all about? You know, Noel could be a very loving person, and he is a very loving person. But we'll say that part of the fruit of the Spirit, maybe peace, we'll say, needs a little work. If he's all the time always just wanting to show off his love, well, that's okay, but it's the peace that needs to be worked on to get you to be like Christ. And so sometimes what marks our spirituality is those areas of defeat in our life and being able to deal with them with somebody you can trust. Next. And again, he reaffirms, and he's getting to the acme of this point, if you will. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We are experts at hiding sin. We mask it, excuse it, skirt it, rationalize it. We do everything except admit it. We have to deal with sin. Right now, we have someone who is at the right hand of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to give us salvation. Salvation is just not forgiveness for the penalty of sin. He's there, acting on our behalf right now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Romans talks about when we are so beside ourselves that we can only groan, the Spirit takes those groanings to the Father, and he's ready to help us. But if we don't do one simple thing, and in humility react to those moments of trial and depend on God to help us and ask Him, then we are missing the whole ministry of what God has through Jesus Christ in our lives right now. We're missing the whole thing. It hurts for a while, but after a while, if you do that, then as in Romans, He causes all things to work together for good, but He talks about moving us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Next. And sort of a little parenthesis, He's trying to tell a bit about, show a little bit of affection for the readers. Try not to be too, harsh on them. So what He does, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Romans 8:1 is my favorite verse, but this is a close second. When He says, but, next, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's very important that He puts Jesus Christ the righteous here because, again, He's trying to correct the philosophy and establish that even though Jesus Christ was earthly, He's entirely perfect and righteous in His character. And that is our advocate, our defense lawyer. So, when any accuser points his finger at Bob Abbott now, what happens? How does Jesus Christ, and as an advocate, how does He plead my case? Does He kind of just lift the rug up and sweep it underneath? How does He plead my case? How does He plead any of our cases? There's no bigger plea than when Jesus Christ shows the Father He's mine and shows the prints in His hand. And so the Father can now say, yes, Bob, you're guilty, but case dismissed, the penalty's already paid. I don't have to pay that penalty. I have the presence of eternity to look forward to in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did. And He explains it to the readers. Next, you can put everything else up. And He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sins. But not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the final answer in dealing with the problem of sin and explaining it to the readers. Basically, the human responsibility, the believer's responsibility, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. God's already done His responsibility. He's satisfied. He's paid the penalty on our behalf. God's responsibility has been done. Our responsibility is now is just to take hold of what He's already promised. This is great. So what does holiness look like? The pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of God, pleasing our Savior, however you want to work it, look at it. Seems to be a little different in John's mind than how we portray it sometimes in our churches. Like I said, we want to show off our shiny halo on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. But God's taking care of the penalty for sin. But right now, again, at the right hand of the Father, we have an intercessor who gives us victory over sin, who wants to help us. And all we have to do is have the humility to accept the Spirit's direction and correction in our life. As the worship team comes and sings our final song, I hope we can listen to the words and almost sing them as a prayer. In it, there's the words, I will follow, I will listen, I will love you. And the chorus ends with, you are my Prince of Peace, and please, let this be your prayer, and I will live my life for you. Thank you, and God bless you.